If you would please be turning in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. You're probably saying, whoa, what's going on here? We've been going through Isaiah 51 and 52. And as we've been going through there, God has been addressing a complaint that they had. Zion basically exclaimed to God, wake up, God, help us. You've forsaken us. You've forgotten us. And God's been responding to that, and we've been looking at that response. The main emphasis of these two chapters is on God comforting Zion and for them not to fear the reproach of men. And so God has been responding. In chapter 51, verses 12 through 16, he tells them he will comfort them. And the fear of man is causing them to forget God. And then in 51, verses 17 through 23, some of the key points is God uses the same expression in talking to them that they used in complaining to God. He says, wake up, Jerusalem. And he says, Jehovah, your God, is your God, and Zion is his people. So he hadn't forgotten them at all. And so he goes on to say that at some point, his fury against their sin is going to be transferred over to the Gentile nations. And so we had started last week in chapter 52. We got through the first six verses. And some of the key points from that was, again, he repeated, wake up, Jerusalem, get out of the dust, put on your beautiful garments, and sit. And he's not talking about sitting back in the dust, but sitting probably on a throne. Israel sold themselves for nothing, and they'll be redeemed without money. How will they be redeemed? By the blood, exactly. It fits with our verse from Leviticus. One of the other key points that we should take seriously is the fact that God told him his name's being despised or blasphemed continually because their sin has God's judgment being poured out upon them. Israel is God's chosen people through Abraham and his bloodline. The church is also God's chosen people. We're chosen, we're the elect. And guess what? We can be just as guilty of blasphemy and God's name being despised when we misbehave, when we have sin in our life. And we all fight with sin. So, I mean, don't think that perfection is expected here. But when it becomes obvious to the world around us that that's the habit of our life, then they look upon our God with feelings of being despising him and blaspheming him. Israel will know that God has spoken. And so I like the summary that one commentary put concerning everything we've covered in 51 and 52. I'm going to read it to you. It's from a commentary by John Oswalt. It says, all that needs to be said about redemption has now been said. And this actually extends further back than just chapter 51 and 52. Says God's power in history has been affirmed through the predictions of Cyrus and the judgments pronounced on Babylon. And those things haven't even happened yet when Isaiah is mentioning these things. His absolute superiority over the world's gods has been shown through his ability to predict the future and to raise up and preserve his people against all odds. His endless compassion has been shown through the declarations that he will not abandon his ancient promises just because the people have sinned. And his power to accomplish his purposes through the humility of his servant has been announced. Thus helpless, besieged Israel and the world wait. Has God won the final victory over the forces of evil and hate, oppression and cruelty? Have we been redeemed from that bondage which has held us captive to what is worst and basest in us? And basically what he's saying is all these rounds where we've talked about idols and their nothing, their vanity, all these times we've talked about God's promises to Israel, they've all been summed up and they've been growing in intensity. And so we get to this passage that we're going to read, and Isaiah is going to start in verse 7 in chapter 52, but I wanted to set the stage. Isaiah has been telling them repeatedly to trust God, and he's also been telling them that he's going to redeem and save them. And Isaiah is about to use an image that I think is somewhat foreign to most of us. It wasn't something that I first thought of when I read the passage, but I think it's important that we set the stage. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we get in verse 24 and 25 a very brief summary of what typically happens when there was war back in Isaiah's time. This passage is talking about Elijah's time. Elijah was the prophet that followed Elijah, and he dealt with Syria a lot. And so starting in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." And so this was pretty typical back in that time. If an army wanted to defeat a city, it would surround the city and it wouldn't let them get food. Now, just to put in perspective, we've seen recently where helicopters and planes will fly over Gaza and they'll drop big boxes of food and things. They didn't have that back then. If you'll skip up to chapter 7, we'll read the entire chapter because I think it kind of helps us appreciate a little more of things that we're about to read in Isaiah. In 2 Kings chapter 7, starting in verse 1, said, "Then Elijah said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord whose hand was on the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? We say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians, and if they save us alive, we will live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. They rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come into the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents, their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came into the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well this day. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came into the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there. Neither voice of man, but horses tied, and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called to the porter, and they told the king, and the house within. And the king arose in the night, and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done unto us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive, and get them into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as the multitudes of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messenger returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of flour was sold for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king had appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate, and the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king had come down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord had answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if God should make the windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it, and thine eyes shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, and the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. This is a description of something that happened in Elisha's time. The city is besieged by the Syrians, and it is so bad that they're starving. They don't have any food. The first verses we read described a situation where they were playing anything just to keep living for some kind of food. And what I read to you was how God miraculously saved the city. And Elijah told them, this is what God's going to do. The next day, food prices dropped to something reasonable. It's almost like watching the stock market sometimes. You know, the prices go really exorbitant, and then all of a sudden they drop. Well, back in that day, they didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't have much of anything to communicate. So how did they communicate?
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth, exactly. And it wasn't where word of mouth came over the TV. They didn't have TVs. Today, when there's war, someone shoots a missile, and within minutes on our TV sets, it shows pictures of this missile or rocket going across the sky, and they tell, oh, it's going toward Israel from Iran, and that happened just recently. They didn't have any of that back in that time. And so Isaiah is using what would have been very familiar to them, and that is when an army would go out to battle, someone would be appointed to be the messenger. And depending on how the battle went, the messenger would come back to the city either with good news or bad news. And I don't know how they communicated that, but Isaiah is basically using that example here in Isaiah 52. If you'll turn now to Isaiah 52. He has finished in the first six verses highlighting God's response to Zion's complaint. And there's a transition here that's taking place. The transition is that he's focusing or refocusing from the complaint to his faithful servant. And we're about to get into that. Verse 7 through 12, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The watchman shall lift up his voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again to Zion, breaking forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out from the midst of her. Be ye clean, and bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and God of Israel will be your re-reward. So going back to verse 7, the first thing we see in this passage is the messenger. What is the messenger's message? Okay, he's bringing good news, so he's not coming with his head hung down or any kind of display that there's a problem. What else? I've heard some others already, but yeah.
God is strong, and he's our Redeemer, and he's our Savior, so we can rejoice.
Okay, you're skipping ahead to a few other things, but before we can say all that, we got to hear what the messenger's message is. And so what's the messenger saying? Well, it doesn't say he said the gospel. What does the passage say that the messenger brought? Okay, peace. So that was another thing that he brought. What else is he bringing? Okay, he's bringing beautiful feet. Now, for most of us, we think about his feet as being one of the more uncomely parts of our body. But this messenger, because of his message, his feet are considered beautiful. We're so thankful that he's coming here because we don't have radio, TV, telephones, all that kind of stuff. Can't pull out a cell phone. So we have to depend on this messenger. And so he's bringing good news. He's bringing a message of peace. So it means the war is over. What else? Okay, glad tidings or good news of happiness. And in some ways, I think I've spoke a little too soon. The gospel is here because it's talking about salvation.
And redemption,
exactly. And what is the last phrase? Thy God reigns. Okay? Have any of you ever received from someone a photograph and had a blast from the past from that photograph? I've had some of that happen. Someone will send me an email with a photograph and I'll go, wow, that's a blast from the past. Have you ever had it with a song where a song causes you to think back about a certain special occasion or special situation? When I read verse 7, it caused me to think about a song. It caused me to think about singing. And gave me a blast from the past. This messenger is bringing all these things. And the Bible doesn't tell us what music should sound like. It does tell us that it can involve a variety of instruments. I will comment on that in that it mentions certain instruments, but I don't think is an exhausted list of instruments. And you say, why would you say that? Well, the piano and organ weren't invented back when much of the Bible was written, or all the Bible was written. So they wouldn't know to include that in the list of instruments. Now, I've never been a church like this, but I've heard that some churches want to be 100% biblical. So if it's not in the Bible, they don't have an organ or piano. But what the Bible does tell us is what our attitude should be when we sing music. It tells us when we worship, it should be joyful and thankful and full of gladness. Why? Because like this messenger, it's good news. What we're singing about is our Lord and Savior. And so I just thought I'd read to you a couple of passages of Scripture about singing. In Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, it says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That's not saying that there's rock music. It's saying the rock of our salvation, talking about our Savior. It says, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. And then if you kind of put it all together, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thine might. This verse triggered a blast to the past. It was a time when, in 2001, I was asked or volunteered to lead congregational singing and the choir music. And for some number of months, it seemed like we as a church, and most of the people that are in here today weren't here back then, but it seemed like we were going through the motions. That we'd announce a song, and mouths would move, but was our heart really in it? And then one day, probably several months after I'd started leading the music, I kept trying to read with the congregation, were they really into giving God praise and worship through song? And we hit on a song. And based on the verse that we have, can anyone guess what that song was?
Our God reigns.
Our God reigns. I'll show you the lyrics. This song is taken from Isaiah 52, verse 7, from several verses in chapter 53, and then from the New Testament. It says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns, our God reigns," and that repeats it four more times. And somewhere in this song, it seemed like God lit a fire in our hearts, because all of a sudden, I just felt this wall of sound where people were worshiping God because of this song. It's not in our present hymn books. It was in our previous ones. The second verse ties to Isaiah 53, verse 2. "He had no stately form. He had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was despised, and we took now no account of him. Yet now he reigns with the Most High." And then the chorus, "Our God reigns." Verse 3 came from Isaiah 53:6. "It was our sin and guilt that bruised and wounded him. It was our sin that brought him down. When we like sheep had gone astray, our shepherd came and on his shoulders bore our shame. Our God reigns, our God reigns," and then repeated two more times. Verse 4, "Meek as a lamb that's led out to the slaughterhouse." And this one's taken from chapter 53, verse 7. "Dumb as a sheep before its shearers, his life ran down on the ground like pouring rain, that we might be born again. Our God reigns, our God reigns." And one of the things I liked about this song is the pronoun "are." A, or, well, do the A-R-E, is, "Oh, you are our God reigns." Not "thy God reigns," but "our God." He's our personal God. Verse 5, this comes from the New Testament. "Out of the tomb he came with grace and majesty. He is alive, he is alive. God loves us so. See here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive," and it talks about the resurrection. And so between Isaiah 52 and 53, and then a passage in Luke, the person that wrote this talked about our God reigning. And it hit a chord that day. And from that time on, I never felt like our church was going through the motions. But as people, churches are similar to people. There's times where we can get in a rut. We just go through the same things all the time. And so I would encourage all of us, when we sing, do it with all our heart. When we see songs, hopefully it causes us to think about Scripture. One of the purposes for songs is to help us remember passages of Scripture. Some may not directly quote from Scripture as closely as this one does. I remember my wife homeschooled our kids, and she used songs, and they still remember some of them, to teach grammar. I remember a song, 50 Nifty United States, which would teach you the states in our country. And then there was another one that also included the capitals. I never learned that one, so I know the capital of Florida, and that's maybe one or two other places, and that's about it. But through music, it helps us keep things in our mind and in our hearts. And so I would encourage us, when we're singing as a congregation, let's put our whole heart into it. One thing that I can tell you is that We can move our mouth. We can be looking one way on the outside, but it begs the question, what's the inside looking like? Some of you probably have heard the illustration of the father that was trying to correct the child. They kept standing in the chair, and so finally the father made them sit forcefully, took their legs, plopped them in the chair. The child looked at the dad and said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Okay? Well, let's not be like that. One thing that I'm stressing here is our attitudes are caught more than taught. And so, as we go through the music, people around us are going to take note. And so, and by the way, some people may sing like prisoners. They're behind a few bars and can't find the key. That's why I think in Scripture some of it mentions the idea of making a joyful noise. Sorry about that, Steve. I had one guy mentioning names. If someone's singing next to you like that, just feel free to get louder. That's all. Okay. So that brings us from this passage of the messenger. And I did take a rabbit trail there, but I want you to notice, what's the response of the watchman in verse 8? Okay, they lift up their voices together and they sing for joy. Our songs hopefully don't sound like funeral dirges, but are joyful. Now, there are some that have a mixture. Up from the grave he arose. You start out and you sing it appropriate to the verse. Lo, in the grave he lay. You know, and that's usually slow and kind of
dirgy.
Yeah, dirgy. Thank you. But then when you get to the chorus, up from the grave he arose, and boom, it's exciting. It's joyful. Why? Because we're talking about the resurrection. These watchmen are looking out. They see the messenger, and the messenger's coming, and he's running. I suspect as he gets closer to the city, one could argue the point of maybe he skipped, maybe he danced, you know, who knows. But the point is the message he had was one of gladness and joy. And so you see the watchmen join in. They lift their voices together and sing for joy. What else do they do? Does it say that the watchmen will do? Okay.
I'm a little confused about what that might mean.
I think the best understanding I have of that is they will see with their own eyes God return to Zion. The backdrop of all of this is something that's not happened yet. It's Babylon taking them into captivity and then they're being released. But there's also, I think, a distant set of comments that are looking for the time our Lord returns at the second coming and he enters in to Jerusalem. And so here the watchmen, they're singing, they're joyful, and they're going to see with their own eyes when the Lord shall bring again Zion. He's going to restore Jerusalem and they're going to see it. And then verse 9, someone else joins the song. Who's this? Okay, I'm hearing people say it softly, like, well, I'm not sure if this is the right answer, but... Pardon me? Okay, the city, Jerusalem. They will... Okay, you have the city. It mentions the ruins of Jerusalem, and I think what it's trying to get across is people in the most poverty-stricken parts of the city are going to join into the singing and have joy. Why is all this happening? Why are the watchmen singing and the city singing?
Because the Lord has comforted his people.
Okay. God will comfort his people. And probably more important, God's going to redeem Jerusalem. And so you have both comfort and redemption. Yep. And so the message of peace, yeah, he's using the backdrop of Babylon. But if you think about the book of Romans, Paul tells us that we have peace with God, that one time we were enemies with God, and that peace comes through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, the picture shifts to what God is doing. What is God doing in verse 10? Okay. It says he's made bare his holy arm. Personally, based on other references, I think his holy arm is referring to Messiah, to Jesus. Go ahead.
I just had a picture of God like rolling up his sleeves to go to work for people.
And I think that is part of the picture that he's trying to paint here. That when God gets ready to deal with this, he just rolls up his sleeves because it's time to work, and he bears his holy arm. What we will see when he does that is we will see God's power displayed through Messiah. And so God's holy arm is going to be when Messiah accomplishes salvation, which we've already seen that part spiritually, but he'll also do it physically for Jerusalem. The other thing that I think is important is God never has done something in a closet. It's going to be seen by all the nations. His salvation, there's hardly anyone on the planet today that hasn't heard the gospel, hasn't heard about what God did concerning Jesus. Now, many may not understand it, but they've heard about Jesus just as much as they, if not more than any other historical figures. But God didn't hide it. Did he hide Noah in the ark? No. That was wide open. Everyone saw it. Everyone's heard Noah proclaiming the need to repent for about 120 years. Now, we have to understand that I think the ark is in some mountains in a country that won't let us see it, but I think that's Satan's attempt to kind of hide what God has done. Everything he's done out in the open, and it hadn't been hidden. So it's seen by all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see his salvation. I think some of this ties to the book of Revelation. It talks about in those times and in the latter days that God's prophets, he's going to send two of them, they're going to be slain, and that's going to be seen by the whole world. Well, guess what? We have the technology today. I'm sure back 100 years ago, they were scratching their heads saying, how's that going to work? Today, we got the benefit of what we see on TV, but we see launches about once a week where they're putting more and more satellites in the air. Pretty soon, every part of the world is going to have internet, going to have TVs. I remember I used to think of African missionaries as being in these places that were so remote they couldn't even contact home. And there was a time where all they could send was letters, and it would go by slow boat from Africa to the United States. But nowadays, if you want to stay in contact with a missionary, do it over the internet, email. Happens. Here, the ends of the earth shall see God's salvation. I think it has two aspects to it, personally. One is the ends of the earth will know about Jesus and the crucifixion, but they'll also, when he comes the second time, every eye will see him. It won't be something that's done in a closet. And so salvation is there. Now, for the Jews of that time, they're thinking in terms, he's mentioned Babylon's going to take them into captivity, and so they're thinking of Babylon. And that brings us to verses 11 and 12. Babylon is the general backdrop here. There's going to be... Yes, sir. I think that's true concerning Christ's crucifixion, his first coming. I think second coming, it will be through technology where every eye can see exactly what's happening in the Middle East. So I agree with you on Acts is part of the fulfillment of this concerning Christ's first coming. Interestingly enough, verses 11 and 12 take us really back to Babylon. Babylon is in the general background. It's an event that's still in the future. What is Isaiah saying they need to do concerning being in captivity? Okay, you're going for the spiritual side. I want to go for the physical side first. Okay, Israel is being purified by God, and so it says, touch no unclean thing. Keep in mind, Babylon and Babylon University is trying to teach paganism. All the idols and gods that they could, you know, gather around, they're trying to teach. Steve? Okay, so one of the things that's mentioned is that they need to be purified and stay away from the unclean things of Babylon. They're also supposed to get out of there. Now, how are they to leave?
Not in a hurry.
Okay, not in a hurry. Why wouldn't they leave, or shouldn't they leave in a hurry? Okay. They didn't have cars, buses, trains, airplanes, so you know there's no rush there. They're carrying things with them that have to do with the vessels of God, so you know, they're going to have that, either carry it by hand, or if they can get a beast of burden, put it on that beast. But why else? Nancy?
They've been in Babylon a long time, so they're probably going to need a little more time to get rid of all the Babylonian stuff.
Okay, Nancy's talking about how I live in my house for 40 years and I collect all this clutter. But I don't know that that's totally it. Okay. Okay. We can definitely clutter our mind. You know, Dennis, I think you might have had something.
From what I'm reading, it says that, you know, the Lord's going to lead him out. So he's going to take his time. He's not going to get hurt.
Okay.
It also states that they don't have to worry because their rear guard behind them, the Lord will cover their rear. He is the rear guard.
Okay. So two points after the one that I'm working on, Dennis just hit. And that is, God's going to go before them and lead them, and He's going to go behind them and protect them. Okay? And so, Dennis, you hit, you get an A+ for the next 2 points after this, but there's one point before that that I want you to think about. Well, how are they going to be allowed to leave Babylon? Are they going to fight a war to leave Babylon? No, it doesn't say so. What have we been studying that God was going to do? He's going to deliver them. How is He going to deliver them? The priest would.
Like,
yeah. It could be the ark. The ark may have been hidden before that, but there were other vessels in the temple that the priest used, and some of those were carried to Babylon. But my point is, how are they going to be able to go back to Jerusalem? Ah, Cyrus. We've been studying Isaiah, and over again, he's called Cyrus, my servant. Cyrus, and by the way, if you want to know about Cyrus, I think it's in Ezra, where it talks about the fact that Cyrus has shown the passage in Isaiah. And he basically, because he's called by name, does what God wants him to. And so he basically makes a decree. But I look beyond Cyrus, but he's the key person when it comes to Babylon. He basically conquers Babylon, and he tells the Jews they can go home. So there's no need to hurry. But their deliverance is not just by Cyrus, it's by divine decree. God has told Cyrus, this is what you're going to do. His name is in the book of Isaiah. He's shown that. What does he do? He does exactly what God said he was going to do. And so they don't need to hurry. And the dentist very graciously gave us the next 2 points. So in verse 11 and 12, they're told to depart. When we got saved, there were probably some things in our life that weren't God honoring, some sin, some various things. And the thing that we need to realize is our being saved from our sin and the bondage that that sin put us in required we depart. Now, if you're like most of us, we probably wavered on that a little bit. For the Jews, physically, some did stay in Babylon, but a large number did go back to Jerusalem. And it was going to be a hard life. So we can easily see the physical bondage of Babylon, but there's also, I think, the undercurrent, which I think Linda's been hinting at, and that is the release from our sin, bondage to sin, evil, corruption, and defilement spiritually. Both of those things are kind of in sight here. With that being said, this section that we just covered is transitioning us to look at God's faithful servant. Look at verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Which servant is that? I'll give you multiple guesses here. Is it Cyrus? Is it Israel? Or is it Jesus? It's Jesus. From verse 13, to the end of the chapter, and then throughout the entire chapter 53, we actually have five stanzas, each one of three verses. The first and last stanza emphasize God's approval of His servant. The middle three stanzas focus on the servant's humiliation and suffering. And so next week we're going to pick up starting in verse 13, and we'll go as far as we can into chapter 53. But now the entire focus is on Messiah and how He's going to conquer sin and set us free. I think I'm just going to stop there. I hear some people in the hallway. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comfort, the joy that we can have knowing we have peace with You and our sins are forgiven. And Father, we just pray that as we seek to worship You today, that our hearts would be filled with joy and that we would worship You with all our heart, with all our might, and our whole being. May we honor our Lord Jesus Christ in what we do and what we say. In Jesus' name, amen.